make it in this world.
No, they're individuals. God made them so individually, and I appreciate that, even though I prefer a different style over another, but they're great. They're,
yeah, I know what you mean.
My girls are treasures. Yeah. I thank the Lord every day for them.
Yeah, me too.
We are at 8:30. I'd like to ask you to bow your heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again ask your guidance, your blessing upon us as we read and study your word. We ask that you would open up the scriptures to us so that we would see the teaching of your word and understand how it applies to us. We pray that you would forgive us for our sins and failures because of our Lord Jesus, and that you would move us to amend our lives and live them for you. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. And we left off in Luke chapter 14 last time, at verse 25, I believe it was. And I had given you some, you know, these questions to kind of consider, you know, what does this mean? What does it mean for each of us? Because certainly there, when you read these, it's kind of pretty heavy thoughts as to what it is to be a disciple of Jesus. And so if you turn to verse 25, I'll read that section again. Large crowds went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For who among you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost to see whether he has resources to complete it? Otherwise, perhaps after he has laid the foundation and is not able to complete it, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to complete it.' Or what king going to wage war against another king does not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Otherwise, while the other is yet at a distance, he sends a delegation and requests conditions of peace. So likewise, any of you who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." And so what does this mean for us? I think we all count ourselves as disciples of Jesus. So what does this mean? You know, here he has a crowd of people following him, and he turns and tells them, you know, if you don't hate your mother and father, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And so what does Jesus demand of his disciples?
Does this not mean that when you accept Christ, you accept him in every part of your life, not just in a certain area, like if you pick your job as where you really need help and that's it, and not at home? You know, that doesn't make sense. So he wants all of you, your mind, soul, and spirit, and or else how could you really be called a Christian wholly?
Yeah.
You know?
I think certainly that's right. He wants all of us, or, you know, we might look at it in terms of when we study the first commandment, that we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things, that he is first and foremost in our life, and as you say, in every aspect of our life. Is to be a if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, it means that you listen to him in everything that he says. And while he's not advocating hating your mother or father or your wife or husband or children or any other relatives or people, but he is saying, he's using this in the sense of comparison. In comparison with him, you follow him. We see this in regard to government, you know, that we must obey God rather than men. Well, that also applies to our families and, you know, those that we are closest to in this life, that Jesus comes first. If to be a disciple of Jesus is to put him above all. And, well, why would we do that? It's because only in him is eternal life. Doesn't mean that we are earning our salvation. He provides it. But on the other hand, following him is our response to his salvation. And if we, you know, Jesus and Christianity is not a band-aid at all. It is, you know, a total transformation.
I'm going to tell a little joke, kind of a joke. I have a little neighbor that lives across the pond from me, and her husband, they've been there probably about 3 years. He died the first year they lived there, and it really devastated her. And about a couple of months ago, she needed to get her car washed, but she had never taken her car into a car wash, and she was really putting it off. He did everything for her, and so God bless her, and she is a strong Christian, and she said, so I made up my mind and I took Jesus with me. And then, you know, I have to laugh, but I think how sweet. But that's wonderful, you know. She wasn't, it was a frightening to her. I don't know what it was, whether it was the big brushes or going through where all the, what it was, I don't know, but she made it through. But yes, every facet of your life needs to be Christ, and you will, and I think the peace that you get with that is so wonderful. Mm-hmm. You know, it's just, it's unexplainable. Mm-hmm. It's very, I don't know.
And it's kind of ironic in that when we do put God above all else and love him more than it really allows us to love our spouses and to love our children.
More than we would otherwise.
More than we would otherwise, mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I think in the home, you read about it often in the Bible, but I hear about it as well, where a person in the home becomes a Christian, and then the rest of the home is affected and also become Christians, and you wonder, wow, what a wonderful thing to hear, you know, that just affects everyone, and they see it, you know, so.
And then, of course, sometimes it happens that one becomes a Christian and the rest of the family kind of turns against them, especially it you know, happened among the Jews when someone became a Christian. Still does today, if somebody becomes a Christian and their family is of the Jewish faith, you're kind of an outcast. And, of course, if your family is of Islamic faith and you become a Christian, you know, they're might be ready to kill you, yes. Depending where you live, yeah. Whether they can or not, and how fervent they are. So, yeah, Jesus comes first. And of course, this last part, you know, whoever does not bear his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple, tells us that being a disciple of Jesus means that we're going to have to suffer with him. That people are going to hate us for reminding them of the teaching of Jesus. So. Carl must be, maybe Carl calling you?
Oh, maybe so.
Yeah. Oh, okay.
I have it on silent.
Okay.
I guess it kind of vibrates.
Yeah.
I didn't know where it was coming from.
Yeah, he knows not to, but then he doesn't remember.
Yeah, and there's time difference too, so.
Mm-hmm. So when it's talking about building the tower or going against another army, is it talking about, you know, you're saying you want to be a Christian, but have you really thought about what that means? Is that what it's saying?
That's what it's saying, that you should, Jesus is telling them, you know, if you're going to follow me and be my disciple, you need to count the cost. Mm-hmm. You know, he's going to have to come before their family, and there's going to be suffering involved. Mm-hmm. And you need to count the cost, because if you're not willing to endure the cost or consider, you know, what it involves, then as soon as you find out, you know, a lot of people are going to be ready to turn back and go, you know, go back away. And of course, that happened repeatedly during Jesus' ministry. People were following him, and then something happened, something was said, and they didn't like it, and they went back home, quit following. And of course, it happens today. People become Christian, and then when things get tough or there's a trial of their faith, they say, well, I don't know if I want to continue that way. And either they go try to go somewhere where they don't have to have face that, or even turn away from Christ entirely. And so we need to realize that, contrary to what you hear on TV evangelism or TV religious programs, that becoming Christian does not mean that everything in your life is going to go great. We're going to have the blessings of God, but there's going to be persecution. There's going to be suffering. God will be with us through all of those and care for us and bring us through. But at the same time, if we're expecting, I had one professor in college, used to call it Joy Bell's Christianity. You know, if you're expecting that you become a Christian, everything is going to be great. Your finances are going to be, you're going to make a lot of money. Everything's going to, you're going to have everything you want. It just isn't that way. And so we need to tell people that you become a Christian, it's no guarantee of an easy life. In fact, it's probably more of a guarantee that some people aren't going to like you anymore. You may even be persecuted. So I know I asked Siri this morning a question about Psalm 119. I was just trying to remember how many verses are in it. I thought, well, that's an easy question for Siri. And it says, Apple iPhone can't answer that question. And I've noticed that on several issues. If you ask any questions about firearms, Apple can't answer that question, you know, and Google's kind of that way too. Won't answer certain questions, and one of them is related to Christianity, I guess, in the Bible. Yeah. I don't know.
We had that episode this morning.
Yeah. Mike said, ask her why she can't answer me.
Well, I've done that too before. I forget what I was asking it, and it was related to firearms, and I asked why, but wouldn't give me an answer to that either, so. Some things that, you know, I guess they have it built into their logarithms or whatever. If it relates to firearms, of course, they won't tell you. And if it relates to Christianity, they won't tell you.
Yeah, it's other things, too.
Yeah.
She just inquired about Jimmy Buffett. How did he die, you know? And it said the same thing. Yeah. So
I was curious what kind of cancer he had. He had skin cancer.
Okay.
So I was able to look it up on the web, but I was curious, you know, what kind of cancer?
Yeah. Probably melanoma. Yeah.
It didn't say melanoma. It was actually a more rare kind.
Okay.
So I don't remember. It had a big long name, of course. Yeah.
So I know that when the first time I was diagnosed with melanoma and I went to, they sent me to a specialist who then said he didn't think that one was melanoma. And I think we asked him, well, shouldn't I get some sort of a scan, you know, to see if it had spread? And he said, why? If it's spread, there's nothing that can be done, you know. So it was kind of a, but then he determined that wasn't, it was one they took off my back that wasn't melanoma. Then I have had melanoma taken off my head and by the side of my nose and stuff. But,
Do you have to stay out of the sun?
Supposed to. I don't always do that, but supposed to. I wear sunscreen, but then the sunscreen gets, no matter where I put it, always ends up getting my eyes. Then they're burning. You can't see anything. So I try to stay out of the sun. Or wear a hat, but if I'm out just a short time, I don't worry too much about it. So anyway, so the point is to, you know, to count the cost, to consider if you're going to follow Jesus, you know, you need to be willing to consider that it's going to cost. I think the illustrations that he uses are really good, you know, like building. Sometimes you see people start to build a house and they run out of money, or something happens and they never finish, and it just sits there until it rots, and they never get it done. Or maybe a lesson our government needs to learn, you know, not to get involved in wars that you can't win. You need to count the cost and look not just at the cost today, but the cost down the road, what it's going to do. But this, of course, is relating to Christianity and following Jesus. So we need to, you know, before we quickly say, oh, I want to be a disciple of Jesus, I'm going to follow Jesus, we need to realize what's involved in that. And that is, since Jesus suffered, we can expect to suffer. Since Jesus was spoken against, we can expect to be spoken against. And really, our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in the world to come. And so essentially, we are forsaking and giving up many of the things of this world in order that we might obtain the eternal joys which Jesus won for us in heaven.
I picture it as kind of being the fad of the day. You know, everybody's going after Jesus. Let's go see what this is all about. This is exciting. This is something new. And he's saying, hey, this isn't a fad. This isn't something to be taken lightly.
And I think, you know, this happens to Christians. And I know in the 70s when the Calvary Chapel movement started, you know, there were people coming from all over to be a part of it. But even though I think God richly blessed the ministries and they reached a lot of people, there were a lot who came in, but when they found out what was really all involved, also went back out again and did not continue in it. So, and then the next part relates to this as well. Jesus tells, in fact, the next chapter is full of parables as well, but here Jesus says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how shall it be made salty? It is fit neither for the land nor for the manure pile. So men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says the same thing. Here he says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how shall it be made salty? It is from then on good for nothing but to be thrown out and to be trampled underfoot by men. In other words, you throw it out in the street, people walk on it. Doesn't do any good. And so then he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, which is a clue to us. He's not just talking about salt. Think people understood, you know, if salt loses its saltiness, you can't use it to flavor foods, you can't use it to preserve foods, it's good for nothing, just throw it out. But we see that we are the salt of the earth as followers of Jesus. But if we lose our saltiness, you know, what good are we? And how is it that we are the salt of the earth? It's by being with Jesus and studying his word that we reflect Jesus. I like the illustration which goes on in Matthew, you know, you're the light of the world. Well, how is it that we're the light of the world? It's not that we have the light ourselves, but we reflect the light of Jesus. But if you move away from Jesus and aren't reading and studying his word, you're not going to shine too brightly. You know, it's going to fade. It's kind of like those toys kids buy that have, I forget what the stuff is that's in them, that, you know, if you expose it to light, then you could go in the dark and it glows. But if it's in the dark for a long time, it doesn't work anymore. It has to be back in the light in order to glow. Well, that's kind of how we are. If we're with Jesus, we will reflect his light. We will reflect his teaching and his love, his mercy. If we are not in the light, of Jesus and his word, then we're just going to be as dark as everybody else around us. And essentially, good for nothing. I think of the passage, the book of Revelation in Revelation chapter 3, which is the letter to the church in Laodicea. And of course, some of the others letters probably apply to, like the letter to the Ephesians, where they lost their first love. But I think the letter to the Laodiceans really hits at this. It's Revelation 3, starting at verse 14. Says, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. And so the angel is the messenger of the church, is probably to the pastor of the church. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says these things. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich and have stored up goods and have need of nothing, yet do not realize that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be dressed, that the shame of your nakedness may not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Listen, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes will I grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so, you know, the Spirit is testifying here through the words of Jesus in this letter to the church in Laodicea that he doesn't like lukewarm. In other words, to be a Christian, but not really serious about it. He would rather you be hot or cold, or cold or hot, whatever. In other words, either you are opposed to Christ or you are zealous for Christ and his word. But in between, I'm a Christian, but, all this, no concern over following Christ, doing his will, that moves Jesus to want to spit us out of his mouth or reject us as his followers. And I think that relates to what he says here in the Gospel of Luke, that if salt has lost its saltiness, it's really good for nothing. I don't know if any of you have any other thoughts on. I think certainly that says something to us as a congregation. How salty are we? If we lose our saltiness, then we're just another organization here in this world. But if we bear witness to Christ and follow Christ, then we are a witness to the truth of God's word, which is, I think, all important. We bear witness to Christ and what he's done. Then we have the parable of the lost sheep.
Oh, I can't let that go about the saltiness without bringing up Janet's conversation with the ladies up front. Okay. There was definitely some salt there.
Oh, yeah. Well, I didn't do it because of that. What if they become want to go to church and they changed our name because we had Good Shepherd on the board, and because of my conversation with them, the name got changed.
Good.
So you just never know. I don't do that because I want them to come to church. So yeah, but who knows?
You never know who you're talking to.
So they did. Our correct names on the board.
Okay, I didn't even look this morning.
I thought it still said Good Shepherd.
Me not. on the board right in the office there?
It said Good Shepherd last Monday, but she changed it after I talked to her, told her that we had changed our name. Oh, and she was the one that was responsible for change. That was Tori.
Yeah. She told me on Thursday she was going to change it. I didn't look today to see that she had.
Oh. Yeah. So I still said Good Shepherd this morning.
It might have. She might have got busy because she was going to call me back too about the thermostats. She didn't call me back either. So.
Maybe. I don't know if she's called a manager or what she's called, but maybe
she's kind of the, I think she's kind of the office manager, or she's the assistant to Kesey or Kezi. I forget how he says his name.
Mm-hmm. Well, we'll see. Like I said, they are regulars. So now Tori and Elsie, I think is the, and I'll get her name correct when I come in on Tuesday because I wasn't sure of it, but you never know. You know,
right.
And if the regulars, it's good to know them. So,
absolutely.
And it's good for them to know who we are, you know, that we really are people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
And God really does live here.
Yeah.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. Awesome.
I think Lee was kind of impressed with the second girl. He said her name is Elsie.
Mm-hmm.
But he was doing his dance moves and everything out there on the floor when he was here with, not Thursday, but the week before. When she said goodbye to him, he just kind of melted.
and you know, we all need kind of a shot in the arm to, you know, and I think about that. Am I cold or am I lukewarm or what am I? Dear Lord, please help me, you know. And so, in fact, this morning, leaving for here, I pulled out, and where I live, I'm the dead end of the complex. I live on the very end, and my neighbor that takes Jesus with her no matter where she goes thinks I need a security system, and I'm working on it. But anyway, one of my friends who had a knee replacement was out walking her dog this morning, and so I left at 10 to 8, and I hear she is out walking her dog, and I'm thinking, is she not going to church? You know? And I thought, Janet, you could have invited her. Why didn't you? Mm-hmm. They all know that we have sold our property and we're making a church change. And every time I have a Bible lesson there twice a month. And so they are very concerned about me. And so she's one of them. And I should have invited her to come. So, you know, it's that. Am I cold or warm or am I alive here? So I'm going to work on that. Not necessarily with them, but about being more active with my Lord and I.
Yeah, I think that's something that I know I deal with a lot of people, but very seldom do I get a chance, mm-hmm. maybe because I don't make the chance to talk to them about what's really important.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And something to always remember. Well, in chapter 15, we have mm-hmm. the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. And it's important to look at and then the prodigal son as well. It's important to look at the reason Jesus told these parables when he did. As it says, now all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him, but the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So you have people who are, I guess you could say, in the eyes of many of the Jews, they're kind of the scum of the earth. You know, they're the Pharisees. I mean, they're the tax collectors and the sinners, including prostitutes and others who are known sinners. And yet they're coming to Jesus because Jesus receives them in mercy and gives them forgiveness. But the Pharisees and the scribes are murmuring, you know, that he receives sinners and he even eats with them, which is not quite as big a deal for us. You know, if we saw we saw somebody, you know, one of our church members eating with, you know, somebody that we knew was lived a sinful lifestyle, we might think bad of it. But I mean, for the Jews, if you ate with somebody, you were dipping in the same dish and everything, and it was really a communion together. And so you just didn't, they weren't allowed to eat with Gentiles. You just didn't do that with people who were not outstanding or upstanding Jewish believers. And so the Pharisees and the scribes, you know, they're murmuring and saying this about Jesus, critical of him because of this. So he tells this parable. What man among you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he places it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Then when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Likewise, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous men who need no repentance. And I always think about this last line. Is anybody without need for repentance? And the answer is no. And so it has to be kind of, I think we have to understand this as Jesus is saying that there's more joy in heaven over these sinners who are coming to faith and repenting and believing and being forgiven than over all of you who think you're righteous in God's eyes and don't need to repent. If the Pharisees repented and trusted in Jesus, the angels would be rejoicing as well. But I think we have to, as we look at this, we have to question ourselves, how often are we not like, you know, the Pharisees here and the scribes who, you know, we figure that certain people, because their lifestyle is more in line with our way of thinking, that, you know, they can be reached for Christ, they might become a member, but we don't think about, you know, we, at least I'm guilty of this, you know, I think some people are just beyond reach because their life is in such a mess that, you know, there's no way they're going to listen, and probably neglect to share with them as I should. And really, it's the other way around. They know their life's a mess. They know they need God's mercy and forgiveness, where many people who go to church feel like, well, they're doing their duty and going to church and supporting a church, they're Christian, and they don't see their need to repent. So we're really in the same situation today. We need to also be very careful that we're not like the Pharisees and scribes and thinking that we don't need to repent. And then there's the parable of the lost coin, which is very similar. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins and losing one, does not light a candle and sweep the house and search diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." Likewise, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So the angels of God are rejoicing every time a sinner repents. And in fact, when you really think about it, why does this world go on? You know, when Peter says that, you know, God's not slow or lax about keeping his promise to come and judge the world, but he is long-suffering. He's patient with us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God is patient, desiring all to repent and come to faith in Jesus. And so it gives him and the angels of God in heaven, who are, you know, definitely on his side, you know, in agreement with all that he is doing, rejoice whenever a sinner repents and comes to faith in Jesus. That really means that even on Sunday mornings when we confess our sins, if we truly confess our sins and we look to Christ for mercy and forgiveness, that the angels of God are rejoicing in heaven because we continue in repentance and trust in Christ for mercy and forgiveness. I always think of that's in the liturgy where it talks about the angels in heaven. Can't think of the exact words without opening up the liturgy, but you know, we talk about in the prayers related to communion about the archangels in heaven praising God. And when we think about worship, there's this passage in Hebrews chapter 6, and that might be kind of relevant for us since we are, and maybe it's not Hebrews chapter 6. Yeah, probably won't be able to find it. Well, it's in Hebrews. I remember that much. There's a passage in Hebrews when it talks about us coming to Mount Zion. I can't remember where it was. It talks about us coming to Mount Zion, really basically to the very throne of God. Might be before, it might be in chapter 4. Hate it when I can't remember where. it's just such a beautiful, beautiful passage. I'd ask Siri, but she'd probably say I can't answer that question. Give it a try. Hey Siri.
Mm-hmm.
Where in the Bible does it say that we've come to Mount Zion?
Here's what I found.
She gave me an answer. Hebrews 12. At verse 22. Yep, there it is. So it says here, Hebrews 12, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous ones made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks better than that of Abel. And of course, it's talking about us coming to God and being saved, but it really also relates to, you know, when we worship God, we may just be a handful here, but we are not alone. We are worshiping together with the angels and the archangels and all the company of heaven. We're coming before the very throne of God. And I think it's fitting to say that even though we are here in this earth and we can't see the myriads of angels, that in fact, when we worship, we are lifted up to the very throne of God and bring him praises there. And so we may be a small bunch here, but we are joining in the worship of all true believers of all time, to, you know, those saints who are made perfect through the blood of Jesus, were brought into the very presence of God, you know, to, as it says here, the Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous ones made perfect, and of course to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than that of Abel. So God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but Jesus' sacrifice is the atoning sacrifice for the sins of all. That's, I guess I'm getting far afield from Luke, but the joy in heaven over one sinner who rejoices, you know. And Jesus uses these two parables to point out how there's joy in heaven. Because we rejoice at simple things like finding a lost sheep. You know, the shepherd doesn't say, well, I've got 99, I don't care if I've lost one. He leaves the 99 and he goes and finds the one that's lost until he finds it and comes back rejoicing. Or the woman who has 10 silver coins isn't satisfied. If she only can find 9, she searches her whole house, sweeps it and everything to find the 10th one. And it's so also the Lord, even though there are many believers, he is still always seeking and saving those who are lost. Which should be, if we're disciples of Jesus, that should be our goal as well, to seek and to save those who are lost and to rejoice when they repent. And of course, then we come to the parable of the prodigal son. And this we often focus on the first part, but we don't see that Jesus really tells it for the sake of the second part of it. So a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that falls to me." So he divided his estate between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and journeyed to a distant country, and there squandered his possessions in prodigal living. When he had spent everything, there came a severe famine in that country, and he began to be in want. So he went and hired himself to a citizen of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed swine. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the husks that the swine were eating, but no one gave him any. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have an abundance of bread, and here I am perishing with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he rose and came to his father. But while he was yet far away, his father saw him and was moved with compassion and ran and embraced his neck and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring here the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to be merry." And I'm going to stop there for a minute before we go on to the rest of the parable of the story. How beautifully this describes our lives. You know, we take all that God has given us, all the blessings he gives us in this world, and we go and squander it in riotous living, or living for ourselves, doing the things we want to do instead of what our Father would have us do with those things that he gives us. But when by the grace of God we come to our senses, we come to God and we say, you know, I'm not even worthy to be called your son. I'm not worthy to be a child of God, and none of us are. But notice how God responds. God doesn't say, no, you've sinned too much. You're too evil. I can't let you come back. He's waiting and watching. And when we repent and turn to him for mercy, he receives us with joy and gives us all these blessings that we don't deserve, you know, clothing, food, and a ring on his finger. He celebrates because the lost is found. But then we come to the next part of the parable. Now his older son was in the field. As he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what this meant. He said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him safe and sound. He was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years have I served you, nor have I ever transgressed your commands, yet never have you given me a goat so that I might be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your living with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. He said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. But it was fitting to be merry and be glad, for this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees should have understood this is pointed at them, that here they're murmuring and complaining because Jesus is receiving, you know, their fellow Jews, but they are tax collectors and sinners, and rejoicing when they repent and look to the Lord. And yet, those who were trying to devoutly to serve the Lord were upset that he would even associate with them, as this son was upset that his father would throw a feast for his brother who had gone off and wasted all his goods. And so it illustrates not only the joy in heaven over a sinner who repents, but that we as believers should also be rejoicing with the angels and with God in heaven when a sinner repents and looks to Jesus for mercy and forgiveness. I heard a preacher once say, you know, that, as I said just a little bit ago from 2 Peter chapter 3, God's patience, you know, he's waiting for giving more time for each person to repent and come to faith. And he said, so the reason this world is going on is God is waiting for every last one who has not yet repented and come to faith, every one of God's elect to come to faith, and then the end will come. So if you haven't yet repented and believed on Jesus, do it so we can get this over with.
It makes me think of my dad, and there's really, in my mind, no reason why he's living as long as he is. I mean, he has come close so many times, and yet is doing so well with his health, as bad as it is, that God's being patient with him and allowing him to go on. That gives me hope.
I need to send him some more materials. I've been kind of lax since all this has happened. I haven't gotten a lot of things done. So I need to send him some more materials to.
I just feel like it's making a difference. I really do. Pastor went and saw my dad when he was in the hospital, and I really didn't think my dad was going to make it. He became septic. Is that what you call that stuff?
Yeah, infection.
And very few people survive that, much less my dad, who's in poor health anyway. And I just think that God's allowing him to go on for a reason. Maybe that's just my hopeful thinking.
As long as people are here, there's still hope.
That's right.
I'll have to send him some more materials. I've got plenty on the computer. I can just print off and send him more.
And I think his heart is being softened. He's just a very non-vocal about such things.
And you don't know whether he may be a believer, and just at this stage he may not even be able to go to church,
yeah,
or seek out a church. But if he trusts in Jesus, then.
Think of Carl. We do have a Bible lesson every day. We've done this for years. And I will ask him every time, good morning, I says, how was your night's rest? Was fine. He says, I prayed to God and told him thank you. He says that every time. So you wonder, oh my goodness. And then, did you have a good day? Yeah. He says, we exercise, walk, bingo. He's at an elderly facility. Mm-hmm. And but I tell him, I said, Carl, when you pray to the Lord and you tell him thank you and you ask him to guide you, I said, that makes his heart sing. I said, there's many people that don't ask him that. People that need to, and they don't. And if you do that every day, I said, you're a real, real bright shining light for the Lord. So we'll see. I tell him that. And in fact, I look at that picture he gave me that we used to have on the wall there, mm-hmm, at the old building, and I think, so we'll see. Only the Lord knows.
Yeah.
That's right.
I don't know what's vibrating in the wall back
there. Somebody's drilling something.
Maybe Nolie might be doing something over there. Probably not, but I don't know.
Or is that a phone vibrating?
Big one. Sounds like it has something to do with the air conditioner ducts or something.
That's what I was thinking.
So,
I'm so glad he's patient with me. Ready for that bus to come up and load up and go to heaven too.
Yeah. I always think of that hymn. I don't know if it's in the new hymnal, but it was in the TLH 660. I'm but a stranger here, heaven is my home.
Yeah.
Always a beautiful hymn, a beautiful reminder that our home is with the Lord in heaven and not here in this earth. And a lot of times we try to make heaven here in this earth, and instead of focusing on, we're just sojourners here. It may be one of the reasons God chose people who lived in tents to show us, hey, we're just sojourners here in this world. We're just passing through. And
no matter how much money you have to buy stuff, you're reminded because it rusts and it gets dented. Gets spoiled.
Yeah.
It's temporary.
One of my devotionals is talking a lot about John Newton and the Amazing Grace song, the hymn that he wrote, and a little bit about his life. He and I can't remember the other gentleman had written, between the two of them, about 350 hymns. Newton had written 280 hymns, but of all of those, Amazing Grace has been. And that was in 1772.
Wow.
Yeah, it's very interesting.
We have, in addition to Amazing Grace, I think there's another hymn or two of his in our hymnals that if you kind of watch who's writing once in a while, you see his name. Of course, we see Isaac Watts a lot, but I've seen John Newton a few times.
Who was it that wrote It Is Well With My Soul?
I can't remember that one.
But he wrote that after he lost his wife and kids in a shipwreck.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They say, It Is Well With My Soul.
I was telling Lonnie, and we're waiting daily for it, and I'm sorry I'm getting off the
That's all right.
thing here, but... this devotional that I was talking about comes from an organization called Haven today, and they have a 4:30 program, a.m., 4:30 a.m., mm-hmm. and I don't listen to it every day, but I do listen to a lot of them. But it's a very old organization. I do believe a gentleman that founded that organization, I think it was called Haven at Rest.
Haven of Rest. I used to hear that truck driving in.
Is that right?
I used to listen to Haven of Rest.
Yeah, and it's now called Haven Today. But it's over 80 years old or older than that. But it's that organization that I contribute to them because he's very kind, and I think that Charles Morris is the one that leads this Haven Today, is out of Southern California. My heart's still in Southern California, but I'll never go there. I keep wondering how long is my sister going to put up with California and all of their stuff. But anyway, so I contribute, and this little devotional comes to me from him, and they are offering another book by Robert Morgan, who has written many Christian books, and I have several of them, but the latest one is called When I Sing My Soul, and it has 150 hymns in it. On each page is the music of the hymn, and on the opposite page is the story of how the hymn was created by the author and his life, not life story, but based on that hymn. Mm-hmm. And so I said, boy, this would be good for Lonnie and me. So I told Lonnie before I got the book. And then I didn't get the book. And then on one of his programs, they were overwhelmed with people are ordering 20 at a time. I only ordered 2. And so I just paid for it in my visa statement. So now it's legally, I should have it. So now I'm going to call them on Tuesday and find out what the problem is. So I'll let Lonnie know. But Lonnie's kind of waiting for it too. So we'll see what's in that. There may be some other John Newtons in there. Who knows?
Probably.
Yeah.
There is some writers. Amazing how many hymns that they wrote, and of course a lot of them are lost, mm-hmm. lost to time because nobody sings them anymore. They're not published anymore, so not available very easily. I'm kind of excited that Matt wants to play, and so we might do some music there. And I know they even talked about using Setting Forth in the hymnal as a liturgy and playing that. I don't know if I've told Matt yet, but I could order, the LSB has, you can order the hymnal with guitar chords. Wow. It's like $70 or something, but if he's willing to play, it'll be worth it to get it for him so he can play the guitar chords and he could join along and playing a lot of times. So.
It's beautiful. And I love the way that he didn't just come out strong and overwhelmed the organ. It just added to the organ.
Yeah.
It was so, or the piano, I guess. It was so beautiful. I loved it. I had gotten, my mom went to a Lutheran school when she was young, and I'd gotten her a hymnal. And she says at night when she can't sleep, she'll open that hymnal and read through those hymns. And
it's a beautiful prayer book.
It brings her comfort.
Yeah.
So, that warms my heart too.
Well, I think I'll stop there for today, and we'll take up in chapter 16 next time. More parables, but if you take too many at once, it kind of just, you don't get time to think about them. But I'll have you think about some of these parables, and we'll look at chapter 16 next week. So let's again bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your great mercy to us, that you have graciously forgiven our sins and accepted us as your children, all for the sake of our Lord Jesus, who kept your commandments in our place and then suffered and died to pay the price for our sins. We ask your blessing upon us as we worship today and as we hear your word. And we pray in Jesus' name.
Thank you, Pastor.
You're welcome.